So I'm Ridgeway Addison, and we're here for session 2 of 3 on Howard Thurman Speaks to the Contemporary Christian. And I ring the bell not as a means of saying school's in, but as a way of also drawing you to a little bit of a exercise of attending or a little bit of ritual that's going to be really vital for the way that we do things today. I'm pleased you're here. I'm pleased that we've got working technological stuff that we can use. We'll use the bell a little bit later as well. Today, as in Monday, if you were here, some of you I see familiar faces and bodies, will be interactive, even more interactive today, not only because of the folks in the room, but also because of the topic. Those of you who this is your first time, you'll hear some great things, hopefully, about Howard Thurman that will pique your interest even more to learn more and go talk about him with others back home or wherever you happen to be going. Those of you who happen to have been here with me on Monday, you'll hear very few familiar things, and I've already planned to kind of enrich some things a little bit. A slide might look familiar, but I'm going to speak about different angles of it related to our topic today. So welcome. One other thing I want to mention before we get going in earnest that I mentioned Monday to folks who were here to have conversation and to listen with me. Notice the doors, if you weren't clear, have a very visible exit sign over them. There are two doors, and they both are fully open right now. So as I mentioned on Monday, literally and metaphorically, those doors will remain open for the remaining remaining 2 hours. So whenever you feel the need to go out and do other things, please know you're welcome. I'm not frustrated by that at all. If you're not aware of where the restrooms are in this building, they're just here to the left. And then quick right, but if you end up downstairs and see some art projects you're doing or want to spend a little bit on the wheel, hey, be here at Holden in the way that you need to be. We'll be here till about 3:30, and we'll get out of here at that time to get on with the afternoon. Okay. We'll have a short break in the middle. You'll be listening with me, talking with me, doing a little bit of individual journeying and reflection on your own, and then also engaging in some small groups too. So if any of those are terrifying for you, great. Okay. So again, welcome. This is what we're talking about today. Howard Thurman speaks to the contemporary Christian here at Holden. I'm Ridgeway, and I'm delighted to be kind of facilitating this today. And so when we think about Thurman, just a reminder from last time, the purpose of these seminars in terms of what I'm thinking and how pedagogy works here at Holden, for me, is twofold. One is to know as much as we can in the time we have together about Thurman's mind, about Thurman's heart, about Thurman's spirituality, about Thurman's social setting, and about his own soulfulness in ways that we're not just focusing on Thurman, but also we're beginning to look at your own mind, your own heart, your own social setting, your own spirituality, so that it's really a way of kind of reflecting on your own life as we're learning about Thurman's. And another thing that we want to do is we want to think a little bit about Thurman and what contemporary relevance or application could we make of some of his thoughts, some of his practices, some of his ministry in the 20th century? Two things going on locally, regionally, domestically, globally today. In your parish, in your congregation, in your sangha, in your mosque, for the larger global community. So when we think on those things, again, the reflection today will be a little bit more intentional than it was on Monday if you were here. I'll pause this a couple times with the bell, not to say, is anyone still awake, but to kind of say, let's just stop for a moment and try to get out of our heads and reflect on these things from our experience, the grind of our lives. Okay. So these are the three things that I wanted to talk about while I've been here at Holden, and this is the one that we're looking at today. Howard Thurman among the Quakers and the Hindus. And I specifically entitled the talk today, or the session today rather, Among the Quakers and Hindus, rather than saying Howard Thurman and Interreligious Dialogue, or Howard Thurman and the World Religions. Because for Thurman, as for me and my study of him, it's really about personal experience and how that intersects with theological writings about all of these notions of pluralism, exclusivism, war religions, co-belonging, those sorts of things. And so Thurman had experiences of quite significant collegial and ministerial relationships and partnerships with the Quakers and with the Hindus. Right? I was wondering if they might have been thinking a little bit about the Shakers, because I don't know if the Shakers are still present anymore, but the Quakers certainly are. So when we think about interfaith dialogue, you know, we think about the starting point, and you think about, do we talk about doctrine? Do we talk about works? Do we talk about truth? And so this is just a nice little op-ed cartoon that tells us a great place to start is with hummus, right? One thing you always think about, regardless if you're talking about Lutherans or Presbyterians or, you know, any sort of denomination, is food always helps. You know, that's when people are moving into college or to a new home for the first time, people are going to bring food to them, or the RA on the floor is going to bring people around food. Well, hummus is a good place, but so you guys want to dialogue? These different faiths or reasons? Yeah, sure. Why do you want? Okay. Don't want to talk about the nature of the divine? Don't want to talk about the exclusivity of our creed? Don't want to talk about the role of non-male white? Oh, they can belong? Oh, hang on, I'm just going to go get some more hummus, right? Okay, so this is just a way of, maybe with a little bit of humor, naming for me, as someone who's taught not only in Thurman, but world religions for almost 15 years now, the real serious nature of dialogue, not just at an academic, but at a personal level, and how that can be uncomfortable sometimes, right? And so whatever you've brought into the room today, be at peace. I'm not going to intentionally challenge that. I'm not going to intentionally try to convert that. But I want us to think, if you haven't already as we're beginning, this should not be easy work. People have died over the things we're talking about today. People are continuing to die at this very hour across our globe because of these issues. Right? Possible benefits of interfaith or interbelonging, right? And a little bit of something here, just from my context, again, my best friends in late elementary school and through junior high into 10th grade were two Jewish boys, David Borchard and Scott Hirsch. And they were phenomenal friends to me. I continue to be in touch with Scott Hirsch. I live down near where my parents do, so I see him occasionally when we go visit them. And one thing that really impacted me growing up with them in terms of context was at the Borchardt's house. I would sleep over a lot in elementary school, and we'd watch Dukes of Hazzard and Dallas and Knott's Landing and play with our little Matchbox cars. But then the next morning, especially during November, December, we would have kind of matzah cakes, and we would have sugar on them, and we would have jelly on them, and then there would be Hanukkah, you know, and wondering what that was about. But another thing with the Borchardt's is I would go occasionally, maybe once every 2 months, to the temple with them on Friday nights. A little local temple in my small little town in North Carolina. I wear my little yarmulke, and I thought it was really kind of cool. I would do that. Then it was one night when we were there, and the rabbi said, and got to the place where they were reading from the Torah, said, would anyone like to come up and read the reading for tonight, the scripture for tonight? My hand went right up. Right. And then the rabbi leans over the Bible there and goes, in Hebrew. I didn't look at them because I just thought, well, it's fine. And I look at David, but I can imagine Lenora and Michael Borchardt over here going, you know. I did go back and spend the night at their house, but I'm not sure how many other times I went to get synagogue. So the joke there a little bit is just, you know, again, I named David and Scott to you because those were there for me as a young Christian before I even started thinking explicitly about belonging and difference, right? And so those relationships are important. Roots with you, they're important for Thurman too. Another thing to name about that is language matters, right? In terms of worlds and how we shape those worlds. And so I could participate to a certain extent in the synagogue service, and yet I was at least implicitly excluded because I did not know Hebrew. Right? Now, if I would have just shot off some Yiddish or some enough to get myself up there to the pulpit, that rabbi might have been moderate enough to let me read. But again, initial relationships before we even think about these things explicitly from a theological view, and then language being sometimes not only a way to bring people together, but also a boundary or a barrier. Seen this before? Tattoos, stickers, license plates, magnets, bumper stickers, right? I like this one kind of being added. Sometimes it's the idea of equality, male and female. Sometimes also there's a little E equals MC squared for science. just the idea of just the full humanity or science needs to get in here. You know, you've got STEM programs and STEAM programs, and so the A of arts wants in the STEMs, and so the E of science wants in the religions. Right. So I'm not here to do any sort of liturgical dance workshop, but...
Well, I know the third one from the right.
Yeah.
Not on this one. The fourth from the right.
This one here?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I have a shirt with that on.
Yeah,
new shirt.
Different messages, same symbols. Yeah. Right? So again, language and how we interpret things. So in terms of Howard Thurman, I'll start again as I did with last time. The church historian Martin Marty from Chicago, back in 2001, when it was the 20th anniversary of Thurman's death in 1981, wrote a little preface to some published works of Thurman. And he argued that Thurman was considered to be a prophet for the new millennium, for the third millennium. And so when we think about that, we can think about it being 2018. And if you think about the notion of how long it's been since you've been back at Holden and coming now as with a Lutheran identity to a place that you were at earlier in your life, and you're still you, even though you've changed some. You know, 1900 to 1981 for Thurman. Changes with Vatican II, changes with the World Council of Churches, the uprising and the downfall and the mitigation and the dysfunction of plenty of Christian denominations in that time, as well as the growing rise of various sorts of secularisms, various sorts of atheisms, various sorts of notions of what it means to be atheistic or agnostic. So when we're reintroducing Thurman, I want us to think again, not just about him in his context, but how can we think about appropriating his work, his ministry, his experiences for what's going on today with us? So what I want to do is briefly review some essentials with Thurman. Again, if you were here Monday, I'm going to move through some different ones so you're not just thinking pitter-patter. I've already heard that matter. Let's move on. I know those doors are open, and I want to keep you in here as much as possible. So when people think about Thurman, one of the first things they think about with Thurman in terms of his vocation or his identity is that Thurman was first and foremost a minister. Yes, he was a spiritual architect of the civil rights movement. Yes, he was one of the primary spiritual advisors of Martin King Jr. But he always saw himself, regardless of his work as a social kind of theologian or as a brilliant mind, as a minister. A call to be a religious man. And everything that he did in terms of interreligious dialogue and world religions and interfaith grew out of that. It wasn't out of a political focus. It wasn't out of a sense of organizing communities. It wasn't out of a sense of being a UN envoy. It was out of a sense of being a minister of God. Also, when we think about Thurman, this is a picture from him from his time up at Boston University, the final appointment of his career, here teaching a class up at that university. We think of him as an educator. And one of the things that Thurman did in his work as an educator was that he loved to teach classes on world religions. At that time, they would have been called something like comparative religions. And one of the things that Thurman did differently than a lot of other Christian academics who he would be teaching alongside is that Thurman used these classes not to kind of set up all of these other religions to kind of be weakened until you get to the ultimate notion of Christianity as the full, mature, complete, authentic faith, and that these were kind of little bits of it. But he really tried to look at them as different manifestations of ultimate reality. And so he would bring readings in and allow students to write papers on non-Christian authors, non-Christian texts, as their primary papers for these classes, which was a new thing in a Christian seminary setting. Other things that people think about the essentials with Thurman, this is one of his most famous quotes. I don't know if you've heard this before, maybe you've heard this quote, but you didn't know what came from Thurman. The clue to this quote is that the notion of alive and aliveness is really primary for his primary philosophical paradigm we're going to talk about in a few minutes. So we think about him in terms of being an author and a wordsmith. And the challenge with this is that was one of his primary hang-ups with religious exclusivism, was that he felt that the majority of religious traditions throughout history had prioritized the ultimacy of their words or their languaging of who God was over against the experience of God that they allowed people to have. Other things that are people remember are essential about Thurman. This is a picture of the stained glass window in Rankin Chapel in Howard University in Washington, D.C., where he served for 12 years as the dean of the chapel. They think about Thurman as a preacher. And again, I use this stained glass to show the idea that while Thurman certainly was got a lot of positive attention for being one of the greatest Christian ministers in the English-speaking world in the mid-20th century by a Time Life survey or listing, Thurman really saw himself as kind of this messenger, this religious person who had been given a word from God. And so he wanted to get himself out of the way to kind of be this window that the divine could shine through. Thurman spoke in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s from a Christian pulpit, continually out of other faith traditions. He would read from the Tao tradition before he began a sermon. He gave several sermon series, which is very popular among Protestant preachers of mid-20th century. And while he used masculine language in the series names, men who walked with God, today he certainly would have appropriated and said people who walk with God. He had Francis of Assisi in there. He had the Apostle Paul in there. He had Gautama Buddha in there. He had Mahatma Gandhi in there. He had Evelyn Underhill in there. He had Muhammad in there. He had Khadija in there. Khadija was the wife of Muhammad. And so even 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, Thurman is speaking in the context of Christian worship from the illumination and from the insights of these people of other faith traditions. Civil rights movement, yes. Considered the spiritual father or the architect of the American civil rights movement, Thurman was present. He was not active as a social agitator or as a spokesperson, as a figurehead. And the reason I name this again in terms of thinking about interfaith or interreligious dialogue and encounter is because for Thurman, this was really pointing to the function of religion as he primarily understood it. And it was to bring a sense of unity, of wholeness, of flourishing across all of God's creation, so that community wasn't something just to be established for whites and then blacks and then Hispanics, but that there was this notion of oneness and integration for all people and all of creation. And so that oneness would ultimately spill over for him into a oneness or at least an understanding among religious traditions. And the primary way that you would gauge the success of that for him was if the religious traditions were working well together, that should promote greater social justice and shared flourishing rather than detract from it. Gandhi, here on the right, Sue Bailey Thurman, Howard Thurman's second wife here on the left, during the 1930s when they met. Gandhi was very interested in meeting with Howard Thurman and his wife and one other young African-American religious couple that had been offered a chance to go on a pilgrimage of friendship to India, Ceylon, and Burma in the mid-1930s. It was sponsored by the YMCA. One of the things that I wanted to share about this particularly today, even though they had been writing back and forth to Gandhi's assistants and the people that were running the trip were waiting, they weren't sure when or where they were going to be able to meet with Mohandas Gandhi. And they kind of had to wait to see where his schedule was. And they finally had, 2 days before they left to go across the Khyber Pass, they had a chance to meet with him. And they met with him in this hut. And they got there, and Gandhi was already inside. And so Sue and Howard went in with the other couple they were traveling with, got there, and Thurman reports in his autobiography, Gandhi asked him to sit down with him on the dirt floor. He put his watch down in front of him. He said, "We have 90 minutes. I want you to tell me everything that you can in that time about the experience of the black person in America." And so Gandhi wasn't there to answer questions. Gandhi was there to listen and to learn. And this was frustrating for Thurman and his traveling partner because they wanted to mine the mind and the experience of the Mahatma. But later on he said that he was really amazed that here was Gandhi wanting to be such a receptacle. And they talked a bit about it. And they talked a bit certainly about the import as well as the dysfunction of the American church. And as they were leaving, Gandhi permitted them several questions, what they asked. But his caveat in allowing those questions was, if and only if you will sing songs for me before you leave. And the first song that Gandhi asked that this traveling party sing for him, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" So this points to another thing that is essential for Thurman. This is a biographical anecdote that gets into his theory. The amelioration, the transformation of suffering, if religion is to be authentic, has to be about that. Dealing with, grappling with, understanding, but also providing some sort of a practical or ethical salve or transformation of human suffering. Because that's the one thing, regardless of which of those bumper sticker signals we're for or against, we all have in common. You live long enough, you breathe long enough, you walk long enough on this earth, and suffering will find you. It's the leveler. Oh, also someone who was included in the people who have walked with God, Mahatma Gandhi. So when we think about what sticks with people, we certainly can think about MLK. And one of the things that I want to mention about MLK is that while Thurman's book, The Jesus and the Disinherited, was vital for King in terms of the work he was doing as the social leader of the American Civil Rights Movement, Thurman also was instrumental in helping King understand Gandhi through private conversations about Gandhi's spirituality, some of his social kind of practice and training. But also, Thurman himself wrote several lectures and gave them across the Midwest and the West Coast on mysticism and nonviolence, and really focused on Gandhi and how the notion of Hindu satyagraha, this fancy way of saying in Sanskrit, holding on to truth or being held firmly to truth, was at the core of the nonviolent resistance. And so while King carried Thurman's book, Jesus and the Disinherited, King also benefited from Thurman's counsel in terms of the theory and the practice or strategy of Gandhi. When we think about this, it's not the bumper sticker, it's more of a kind of a mosaic or kind of a stained glass window. And I like this one because for me, as an educator, but also as a Christian myself, I like the idea that wisdom or light or revelation or truth or illumination isn't behind any one of these solely or exclusively, but it's there and they're kind of interoperating or kind of rotating around, right? And so one word that you want to get in your head to take with you about Thurman, if you didn't know already, was he wasn't either or. He was not an either or guy. He would probably be a both and probably one of his favorite prefixes would have been this one, inter, right? And so one of the things we want to think about today, at least implicitly, is if we know Thurman already as someone who was kind of a spiritual architect of the civil rights movement and were concerned about harmony among the races, how does that tie into his interest in his work as a minister and relationship with and harmony among the faiths? Another thing we think about with Thurman is his childhood and adolescence. I'll mention just a couple things I mentioned on Monday. Thurman said that he grew up in a black ghetto outside of Daytona called Waycross. It was one of three African-American ghettos right outside of Daytona. And as I mentioned on Monday, the primary denominational dividing line in Waycross was between Methodist and Baptist. And he said that the kids, as they got into being, teenagers or whatever you call them, how to call them back then, learned enough from the parents where they would joke with each other when they were playing ball or walking back and forth to school about which was the appropriate method of baptism. Was it the complete dunking or was it the sprinkling or was it some middle way? But one thing I didn't say on Monday that really is important for Thurman here too is he says whenever there was sickness that came to a family, whenever there was some sort of natural disaster where lightning struck or something burned down, or whenever there was a great need for a crop that had failed, those dividing lines between Methodists and Baptists came down in Waycross. The people at that time would drop those arguments and those kind of dividers and come and help one another. Another thing to mention about Thurman's childhood and adolescence, you realize this nice foamy Atlantic Ocean here, as I mentioned a little bit on Monday, Thurman's primary understanding of spirituality came from three places in his childhood. The first, for all of us, at least implicitly, was that for Thurman, and that was that of his family. Thurman's mother, Alice, and his maternal grandmother, Nancy Ambrose, called Lady Nancy in her Mount Bethel Baptist Church, were the primary caregivers for Thurman. His father, Saul Thurman, was a railroad man and was often away from home for weeks and months at a time, helping to repair or build the track. And Thurman had two older sisters. Another thing that is important to think about for Thurman's primary spiritual mentor during his childhood, Nancy Ambrose, his grandmother. Nancy Ambrose herself was a mixed child. She was the daughter of an African slave and a Seminole Indian. And so this was something that caused her to have a particular look in the community, but also gave her a particular perspective on what it meant to have multiple belongings and to not fit in one place even genetically. The other two primary places that Thurman's spirituality kind of gained root besides his family in his childhood was in church, the world of church. His mother and grandmother took him to the local Baptist church in town. And as I mentioned on Monday, there were two experiences that gave Thurman cause to hesitate about getting further involved with institutional religion and the pursuit of God through that means. One was when his father, Saul Thurman, died. And Saul Thurman was a spiritual man, but not a church man. He was not baptized. He did not regularly attend services. But his mother Alice, Thurman's mother Alice, his wife, wanted him buried from the church. Well, the preacher at that time said, I'm not sure about that. And then they finally thought, well, I'll allow that, but I won't preach the service. And so Thurman's family contracted with a traveling evangelist named Sam Cromarty to preach the service. And Cromarty took this opportunity during that service and during that eulogy to preach Saul Thurman into hell as an example for all of the people there at the service to know that they had better repent and claim Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this was such an abuse of a grief-filled, intimate moment for Thurman that he writes in his biography that during that time when Sam Cromarty was saying that about his father, his mother grabbed his knee tighter and tighter and just squeezed and kind of supported him. And he leaned over to her and said, Mama, he didn't know Dad. You know, he didn't know Dad. So again, how's an institution of faith helping or hurting in that situation? And then the second thing, as I mentioned on Monday, when Thurman wanted to be baptized or join the church as a full member, you know, in my Baptist tradition, there's not so much infant baptism, and there's not always an explicit confirmation or kind of faith formation process as people enter into adolescence. So Thurman came up in his, I think around age 11, and he had expressed an interest to join the church, so he went to go see the board of deacons and talk to them. And then they sent him back after he had given his testimony, and they said, you know, young Thurman, you know, we'll be praying for you, and we want you to continue to come to church, but we don't really believe there was enough in your confession to know that you really know Jesus and you really know God. So come back and continue, but we will not be baptizing you. And Nancy Ambrose, his primary spiritual mentor, the one who got her son-in-law buried from the church, took Thurman right back when he got home up to that church and spoke to the head of that deacon board and said, you will be bringing this boy into this church. You will be baptizing this boy. And for Thurman, that was a game play about language, because he used the language that he had had as a young man growing up in Waycross in that particular community to talk about his experience in God. And it wasn't the litmus test of maybe this scripture or this creedal line or this pronoun that those deacons themselves needed. And then the final, third component of Thurman's spirituality as a child was the world of nature. He mentions that there was great experience of presence and welcome and comfort for him by standing by the Atlantic Ocean late at night, and especially in storms when it was coming, not to feel the calm, but to feel the power and the energy. He also had an oak tree in his backyard, and it wasn't a big backyard, it was a big oak tree. And he said in his adolescence, he would go and sit against that tree, and he would talk to Jesus. Francis of Assisi there a little bit. your own Martin Luther would say, you know, God not only wrote the Word of God in the Scriptures, but also in the stars and in the seas and in the mountains, right? So when we think finally about Thurman II, we think about his writing, and we think about his writing in terms of thinking about devotional writings. And one of the things that we can talk about here is that there are two little anecdotes or two little maxims that Thurman has that if you only saw them on a bumper sticker or you just knew what I was saying, you'd say, oh, that's kind of a little bit cheesy. That's a little bit puffy. That's a little bit sentimental. Put that on a Starbucks mug and give me a gift card with it and wish you a happy holidays and I'm out of here, right? But one of them was this. Thurman said, trust the grain in your own wood. Trust the grain in your own wood. And he developed, you know, a whole thought about that, about clinging to what has been authentic for you in your life. And so we can think just implicitly, what does that mean about being secure in how we know God, regardless of what a faith tradition says? And then the second one, don't move your neighbor's landmarks. Don't move your neighbor's landmarks. And I think that one's important whenever we think about how we teach about other religious traditions, especially within our own denominations or our own faith traditions. And I'm a good example of that, right? I'm from the South, just like Thurman was. I'm a Christian, just like Thurman was. I think I've got a blended kind of ministry and academic kind of hybrid vocation, kind of like Thurman did. I'm a guy like Thurman was. What am I not?
Black.
Black like Thurman was, right? So I have to be careful in the way that I speak about him, that I don't gloss over things too easily that were complicated for him that make me uncomfortable as a white man talking about. But I also have to realize the limits of how I can understand his experience as much of a specialist as I am on him because of the fact that I am not black. So as we as Christians who might be progressive want to be inclusive and want to be interfaith and want to be welcoming, I have to be really careful when I say assalamu alaikum. I have to be really careful when I'm teaching in world religions and I'm showing my students the primary movements of the Salat daily prayer in Islam. I have to be really careful with the way that I use too many Buddhist jokes to warm them up about Buddhism because it's such a popular religion, but I always don't know who might claim that identity. Right? And so I don't want to move the creeds, the rituals, the sacred things in other people's traditions, even in the desire of hoping to be more welcoming to them. So trust the grain in your own wood and don't move your neighbor's landmarks. So we think about Thurman among the Quakers and Hindus. What I want to do briefly is give you just a little bit of theology here. And if you'll bear with me, I'll try to make it interesting. It's short. It's edible. Hopefully it'll be tasty. And then after this, we'll take a short break and come back and get into some reflection time. So Howard Thurman among the Quakers and Hindus. So these are four texts. One of them I mentioned last Monday. But these are four texts that if you're interested in knowing what Thurman had to say about world religions, about Christianity among the world religions, or about interfaith dialogue, these are the four to start with. Certainly the first one, his autobiography, published in 1981. The second one is the most systemic, formal analysis that Thurman has as a non-scholar, true academic writer concerning community, the search for common ground. And in this book, he has chapters where he focuses on life's whole-making, or the way that he understands history and life to be seeking oneness in various dimensions. The two I think are most important. One would be called Among Living Structures. He's beginning to follow kind of process theology even before process theology was formally introduced as a concept thought of Alfred North Whitehead and Cobb later. But he's saying if we pay attention to the world of nature, we can see that there's a desire for oneness, for integration, for synthesis. And then he has another chapter that corresponds to this that says, the search for common ground within the prophet's dream. And so he's saying that in the majority of faith traditions, including Hopi Indian, including Lakota Sioux, including Islam, and including especially Judaism and Christianity, which he focuses on, there's this almost utopic focus on what we know in our Christian language as the peaceable kingdom. The idea that there shall be this sense of peace or shalom that's possible. And so that's the place where he has his most systemic kind of theological or philosophical analysis of unity or oneness. The creative encounter, he doesn't name it as a corresponding text, but I argue for it as this, because this is about philosophy or kind of an analysis of unity as the goal, community as the telos of all of life. The creative encounter is kind of Thurman's mystical theology. He's giving an analysis of religious experience, and he says that whatever is happening in here in our kind of personal relationship, our felt sense, our intuitive sense of who God is, if there's oneness and love and forgiveness in this, then the only way that can be legitimate for him is if there's some way that this can be brought out to promote more oneness and love and forgiveness in our relations. And so for him, the creative encounter is a text that analyzes religious experience as a creative encounter we have contemplatively or experientially in our own spiritual life with God here, but also a creative encounter that we can have in knowing God with other people, and internally and externally, peace, oneness, reconciliation are the fruits of that for Thurman. And then finally, Footprints of the Dream. This is the one that's the most tactical, the most practical. Alfred Fisk, as I mentioned on Monday, a Presbyterian minister taught at the University of California university systems there, a member of the Fellowship of Reconciliation. And in the early 1940s, he was the one who was starting up this interracial church, the Church for the Fellowship of All Peoples, and asked Thurman to send one of his interns. And Thurman said, I'd like to go help you co-pastor that myself, even though we won't make a lot of money. It's a big move for my family, and we'll probably live in a very small house. Footprints of the Dream is a collection of letters between Fisk and Thurman, and also some diaries, journals that he kept as they were getting that church started. So this is kind of, again, tactical, practical notes about what it was like to get this interracial that turned interfaith religious experience started in the 1940s in California. All of these are still in print. They used to be printed by Orbis and some other people that picked him up. Gladly, the Quakers, Richmond Hill Press, in the 1980s took over ownership of a lot of the copyright for Thurman's materials. They wanted to ensure that his materials would be around for new generations. And so you can find all of these through their imprint, most likely through Amazon or your other favorite browser. So these are these texts here. So when we think about Thurman here, I just wanted to mention again the import of what it was like for him in terms of homeland and the way that his early childhood kind of started things for him. Another thing I wanted to say briefly about his gaining an education through discerning a profession is, as I mentioned on Monday, and I know this is not really well written and it's not just beautiful and shiny and in perfect font, but here's a timeline of his life. One thing that I'll say is that in terms of thinking about Thurman's own preparation, he consistently had the notion of Jesus or the person of Jesus Christ, or as he often called him, the Master, central in his own spiritual identity, central in his own life of faith. Even though he was interested in other faith traditions, my argument and some of my research on Thurman is that while he was a liberal Christian, he was certainly a universalist, he might not have called himself a Christian in public in the sense of being an institutional man. But if you talk to him as his spiritual director, he would have absolutely confessed that the person and the teachings of the historical Jesus were core to how he understood who God was. And so when he was gaining an education, he went to Morehouse, and then he went up to Colgate Rochester Seminary. And what was really interesting in his education there was, beyond graduating as valedictorian and beyond doing a lot of the typical classes there, he met, from his second semester through his senior year, every Saturday that he was there, not in the summers, with George Cross. George Cross was a noted Canadian systematic theologian at the time who had plans for Thurman to go on and be an academic himself. But Thurman initiated this and said, I want to know more about Christian doctrine. I want to know more about systematics. I want to know more about the history of where they came from. So Cross said, as if seminary professors don't have enough to do, and students as well, let's meet in my house every Saturday morning for 2 hours, me and you, and let's go at it. So Thurman was not just interested in this stuff from an experiential, mystical sense, which we'll get to. He was really interested in it from a doctrinal, from a historical perspective as well. As he launched his career, he started out in a Baptist parish in Oberlin, Ohio. And then as he started to move through and discern this profession, likely the kind of major switch was when he moved from being at Morehouse and Spelman as a religious professor and dean of at Morehouse, and as the overseer of religious life at Spelman, the sibling girls' institution, women's institution, to getting into his work at Howard, and then taking the brief sabbatical from Howard to go to on this international pilgrimage where he met with Gandhi and also with Rabindranath Tagore, who was the great educator and poet, and his own experiential university that he was going through. And he discerned a profession which, for me, shifted. He not only became a Christian theologian and Christian pastor speaking to Black students and the Black community about the import of the love and the ethic of Jesus to help them make sense of their life in America, he became a Black man who was committed to the teachings of Jesus, who felt that his role was to help the Black church, the Black community, integrate into America, and America integrate into the world in a sense of being more inclusive and understanding how the way all of our diversity can actually be a gift rather than something that we are frustrated by and limited by. And so he became more universal here, not only in the sense of his theology, but also in the scope of the people he was wanting to reach, and the reach of his pulpit. Right? Why is Jesus up here? Well, this is not an icon that Thurman had. This is one of my favorites. But I use this one advisedly. This is a 6th century encaustic of Jesus Christ, known as Christ the Pantocrator. Pantocrator is a fancy way of saying kind of creator of everything, or kind of the creator of the universe. And if you were to see this a little bit more closely, you would see that there's a book here that's intended to be the Word of God or the Bible. And then you have Jesus here with his hand up in a sign of blessing and teaching. And then if you look closer to the eyes, you'll see that the eyes are different. This one's a little bit larger and a little bit lower, and this pupil is a little bit smaller. The reason that this was made like this is because this is an icon of the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus as fully human and fully divine. And so for me, what we have here is we have the living Word of God, both historical and eternal, but also we have the living Word of God, both for Lutherans and for Baptists, Scripture, as it can be still inspired and fulfilled. But for Thurman, as we turn the page, the other place that the real living Word of God showed up was in his own life's working paper. And so I think that this shift likely happened for Thurman because of what was going on with him as he came into contact with more and more religiously and ethnically diverse people as his career expanded. It wasn't just something good for him to do that would bring him more notoriety. That diversity, that engaging with the diversity, faith-wise, ethnicity-wise, language-wise, it expanded his notion of who God was. It gave him a deeper sense of purpose in his prayer life. So thinking on those things, why Thurman for me? I think he had a great sense of humility as someone who was an interpreter of world religions during his time, because he very easily could have played, might be a bit anachronistic to say it this way, the Black card or the minority card, but he sought to see what he had in common with people, even whites dealing with this, rather than dealing with what was exclusively unique, regrettable, sorrowful, painful about the experience of African Americans. So instead of saying, listen to me because we've been enslaved, we've been oppressed, I need a pulpit, he said, let's talk about what we have in common rather than what it is that divides us, even in the sense of political and racial injustice. And so to bring your full humanity, full of the suffering he had, with inquisitiveness and welcome to people of other faiths and other traditions, that's one of the best starting places in my mind. What we'll do briefly here is talk through a couple of his concepts for his theology, and then we'll take that break I mentioned. So life's aliveness, right? Life and life's aliveness. This is where everything starts with Thurman in his life story and in his theology. And I'll just mention again, Thurman did not consider himself a formal theologian. His goal was never to publish a lot of organized works. His goal instead was to articulate the religious experience of people and to provide spiritual resources for their religious life to grow and to expand. But he said that the fundamental thing about life is the thing that most people fail to notice because it's just so inherent. And that's this. Life is alive. Life is alive. It's alive. And he says that's the thing we often overlook because it's just so inherent. And he says that this aliveness, that the goal of this aliveness is wholeness. That there's this thrust, there's this momentum. And he says, and this is nothing new, I mean, others have thought about this, but that this telos or this goal of wholeness occurs at two levels. That of the organism, or kind of the branch or the level itself, and then that of the larger environment or system in which that organism is a part of. Now we can think about that in terms of, a tree growing out here, being replanted or reforested, right? And that little tree, that little sapling is wanting to gain root and grow. In the context of that soil, those rocks, those deer that come by, those birds that come by, they're all also alive and they're wanting to have wholeness too. And so it's not either or, it's both and. Wholeness, flourishing, completion, peace, fullness for the sapling, for the woods that surround it. And he says that there was a unique place, again, this is nothing new that we haven't heard from others, of humanity's place within life and within this ecological push toward wholeness. And Thurman has a unique way of talking about this. He says that he was an evolutionary thinker, and he says that, you know, there's a certain place likely in our evolutionary, I won't say progress, but our evolutionary path to where we became rational. And we kind of had a sense that there was enough safety out in the environment and our creatureliness had come up to where we didn't need to be only instinctual. And he says there was a point when mind as mind emerged and we became a thinking organism. That somehow it was able to come up out of our instinctual self and begin to be self-reflective rather than just having instinct to seek community. And so he says, then we begin to have as individuals and a collective the choice to cooperate with this sense of harmony and flourishing or to resist it, either individually or collectively. And he does not mention this in the Search for Common Ground, but he mentions Auguste Rodin's late 19th century sculpture, The Hand of God, as a primary paradigm for his notion of life's search for community. And I just want to show us this a little bit bigger here. What we have here in this marble is we have a hand of the divine. And notice, it's the right hand. And so when we think about what Rodin might be doing in terms of thinking about Christian imagery of the right hand of the Father, right, the primary hand, the strong hand, the governing hand, the creating hand. And what you have here is the back of a masculine, we'll call him Adam, if you will, or Adam. And then you have here his hand reaching around kind of the hip, or kind of the torso of these legs, which are those of a feminine, we will call her Eve, and then she's grasping him here. So do you see the three things that are kind of all merged and coming out of some primordial substance? The hand, the creator's hand, the creature's, and then that which all of it was formed out of, the marble itself. So there's this interbelonging, there's this logic of oneness where the Creator can be seen and felt and known in the creation. And there's something of the Creator that the creation and the creatures know within themselves, because they explicitly all emerge from the same living substance. So what is then life's aliveness? Others have said it a different way, but for Thurman, it's God's mind coming to itself in space and time. So that sapling, that teenager going to that Mount Bethel deacon board wanting to articulate what he knew of God, both of those are the divine coming to themselves in space and time, and wanting to be nurtured, wanting to be understood, wanting to be brought to fullness. Any idea who this is? Okay, St. Teresa, yeah, St. Teresa of Avila, yeah, yeah. One of the most famous Christian mystics. Right? She has the arrow in her heart there, because one of her primary visions was of this cherub or this angel kind of penetrating her heart, kind of her entrails with this arrow, and it contended to one just once, but pulled it out and brought it back in, and all this. It was a pervasive notion that sounded torturous, and she says there was some pain to it, but it was this erotic kind of rapturous notion of the love of God penetrating her very being. Yeah, Teresa of Avila. Right? You might know who this guy is. It's more of a artistic representation. He's got a cowl on, he's got a beard, he's thin, he's holding a bird, he's surrounded by birds. Francis of Assisi, yeah? Probably the most famous male mystic known in Christian history. Right? Anybody remember the primary signature or literal mark of his identification of being close or blessed by God? Stigmata. Yeah, so the imprints of the wounds of Christ, again, right? Yeah. Francis of Assisi and Avila, they both were universalist Unitarians, Quakers, Catholics, right? Catholics. Mystics. Who's this guy? Come on, man. Yeah. Okay, Lutherans here to hold the village. Tell me just a little bit in your working understanding before we take our break. What did Martin Luther think? What did Martin Luther believe? What did Martin Luther write about mystical experience, about religious experience, about its importance or its cautions? Anybody just have anything for me here? I mean, look at these two lifted up by the medieval church. So I just want to know what Luther, a reformer of that church, had to say about one of the primary ways of knowing God, the two doctors of the church here would say. What did Luther write about, believe about, or think about mystical or religious experience?
Well, my reaction to that question is about his early Christian life,
yeah,
when he was
Augustinian canon,
when he was a monk and he struggling with his relationship with God in a very personal, mm-hmm, mystic way. And then I see him more in his writings and the academia and the intellectual expression of faith after that.
Okay.
In a simplistic way.
Yeah, so experiential in terms of his own, and then later on as an interpreter of that, or someone who was writing a new way of making sense of it. Okay, thanks. Getting us started, less others?
So I'm not a Lutheran, I'm a Presbyterian.
There we go.
But I learned about Luther from a Lutheran.
Yeah,
so,
there we go.
His tower experience, you know, where he has the gospel revelation, that came to him. That was a mystical moment that was from beyond. So deeply.
A couple other marks or historical experiences of Luther, I'm wondering if we can pick up around the room here relative to his encounters or personal experiences of God.
The
lightning strike. Yeah. So if you will save me from this, I will what? I'll become a monk, right? I'll give myself over to your service. Yeah. And then the other one I think of most notably is the idea of being thwarted by or being attacked by the devil, and kind of throwing the ink well, you know, when he was trying to work on some of his things, if I remember. So I say that just to say that that Thurman himself didn't come from one of these mystical fonts of the Catholic Church, whatever iteration, whatever period. He came from a Baptist or Free Church tradition, which was really focused on a personal experience of Jesus Christ, but wasn't focused on that in a way that you were trained for that in the way that Teresa or Francis was. And you're saying, but Ridgway, we're just talking about community and interfaith dialogue and interreligious encounter, so what does mysticism or religious experience have to do with that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about after the break. We'll get back to it. So what I'm going to do for the next maybe 5 to 8 minutes is finish up a little bit of Thurman's more, I guess, analytical thought about all this stuff. And then I have some questions for reflection for you individually and in small groups. And then we'll have a little bit of group talk. And then I have about a 5-minute clip of one of Thurman's sermons from that series of People Who Walk With God on Buddha that I thought would be wonderful to listen to his own voice in closing. So what in the world are we talking about mysticism and religious experience when we're here to talk about interfaith or interreligious encounter? Well, for Thurman, they're inextricably linked. The idea of his notion of life's search for community at both the singular and the ecological level, and the way that we can come to know God both inwardly and in our outward relationships, and how those notions of the search for oneness, metaphysically and spiritually, factor into the way he understood interfaith encounter. And so we've got these three, and I want to tell you a quick story. Thurman was giving a lecture series on mysticism and social change in the 50s, and he was at the University of the Redlands, and he was there, and he later used this story as an introduction to some of his formal talks on mysticism and social change. But he says that he was there in the lecture hall or the large room with a lot of the seats, and he was getting ready, got all his notes ready, and then he went out to kind of use the facilities or maybe go outside for a minute, and he saw a couple students had come really early, and he kind of overheard them talking. And one of them said to the other, "Hey, you know, were you here for that talk by that guy today?" And he goes, "Yeah." He goes, "Yeah, I'm here." He goes, "I am too." He goes, "Yeah, well, do you think the mystic's here yet?" You know, they're talking about Thurman, you know, right? And the one student didn't really, he said, "Well, yeah, but like who's that?" You know? And the other student said, "Well, you know, the person who's gonna pull the rabbit out of the hat." And this student really didn't know that there was a difference between kind of a mystic and a magician. And there was this lack of understanding. This student thought that he was going to kind of do some works of magic or kind of deception or kind of illusion, kind of a little bit of a traveling show. When Thurman's reputation as an interior guy, as kind of a mystic, had preceded him. So that's why a lot of people showed up. But this might have been a freshman or sophomore, didn't know much, and thought, well, it's going to be kind of a works of magic or kind of the dark arts, you know. So when you think about who a mystic is, sometimes you think of these people. But for some people, you know, you think about this, right? And so when we think about mysticism, one thing that I think is important just to think about as I lead into the next few minutes of finishing Thurman up is how have we, as postmodern or modern people, both knocked down, but also still kind of subtly bought into the thought that God has certain ways of being in touch with certain blessed people that are only possible for the elite. That God really isn't available to every person at the garden level variety of experiences, the way Thurman would say it, for all of us. That you don't need to be a Teresa, you don't need to be a Francis, you don't need to have this immense experience, this dramatic experience. You don't need to be a Luther who is a reformer, and you certainly don't need to be a magician. But that Thurman says that this way of knowing God intimately within our religious experience is open to everyone. And that's not only the key for him of realizing life's search for community, that's the key to understanding the import of interfaith dialogue. Right? So again, the question is to think on as I move through the next couple slides, how have we as modern and postmodern people broken down some of the kind of, you know, myths, but also still subtly bought into that lie, for Thurman at least, that God really only reveals God's self in intricate and powerful and truly wisdom-filled ways to a certain select group that we call the mystics. Because like the Quakers, Thurman felt that every person was a candidate for knowing God that intimately and that fully within ourselves. So thinking on that, when we think about religious and mystical encounter, Thurman followed a guy named Bennett, B-E-N-N-E-T-T, a religious interpreter of the time, who said that when we come to know God within ourselves, through our own prayer experience, through our own sense of God showing God's self to us through scripture, through nature, through ritual, we come to know what he called the subject of all predicates. In other words, we get to know the ground of everything. You know, if we can know the subject of all the sentences, then we really have an understanding of ultimate reality, the ground of things, where things all connect. And Thurman believed in his writings, based on his own experience in the study of mystics, that there were certain marks of religious experience or certain affects that happened. And the first one of those was something he called fontal unity, the sense of unity. And that was a sense that some of you might have had while you're holding now. Some of you might have had when you have new babies in your arms, or when you've had a really intimate relationship of dialogue or encounter with a loved one. Fontal unity is saying all the barriers come down. There's this sense of absorption into a unity, into a oneness. You know, you go out here, listen to the creek, look at the mountain, and even though you know that you're there looking at the mountain, and that mountain's there and you're here, you're kind of one with it. Or, you know, you hold a baby, or you see a long-lost friend, or something happens with that host, or with that chalice, and those divisions come down, and you have a felt sense of oneness. Right? So that's one of the marks. Another one of the marks that Thurman mentions is just gnosis. No, not hypnosis, but gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S, a sense of kind of knowing something at the core of it. And he says that this oneness often has a sense of felt knowledge to where you're experiencing oneness, but that also translates not into intellect, but some sort of felt wisdom of what it means to be a part of the whole world. And you're able to kind of organically see the way things fit together. It's like all the synapses are firing, you know? Another mark for him is a sense of sinfulness, or of separateness, to where when we come both intuitively and kind of in terms of experiential knowledge of this oneness, there's this sense to where the rational self comes in and we feel unworthy of that. We feel unworthy of this flourish or this kind of brush of oneness and of intimacy and of wholeness. And so we feel that we don't belong to it, right? And then there's another element that Thurman says, which is that of purgation. And so what that is that if we will remain in that enough, whether that's through reading the scripture daily, going to Eucharist daily, going on those walks with Francis daily, being in your cell with Teresa enough, that there's this absorption and overflow of love. And that all four of these are actually not different moves, but they're ways that we can analyze what happens. So again, in religious experience, what does Thurman say primarily happens? A felt fontal unity. And then a knowledge of that oneness as an intuitive knowledge. And then a backing away from that because we feel broken and not a part of it. And then if we persist in what allows us to that unity, there's a purgation and there's an overflowing to where all of our separateness, all of our shame, all of our individuation is pushed out. And the way that Meister Eckhart, one of his favorite people to talk through and think about Thurman, says that if we get our creatureliness out of us, if we can remove our ego, there's only one other thing that can come into the creature if we remove our ego, and that's the creator. And one of the things that he says about religious or mystical experience is that sometimes we focus too much on the nomenclature. You know, was that just a felt sense of God? Was that a real mystical experience? You know, who's going to decipher that for you? And then, again, going back to what I mentioned earlier with his book, The Creative Encounter, all of these gifts aren't just for the mystic, for the person to think, oh, I'm at one with God. Oh, God loves me. Oh, I'm especially chosen. But whatever we learn there of oneness, of healing, of a felt sense of oneness and love being at the core of things, we should take that out and let that promote and provide fruit in our relationships with others. So that's just a little bit on Thurman's religious and mystical encounter. Again, to learn more of that, go to his text, The Creative Encounter. When we think about religion now, so this is where Thurman would argue the purpose of religion relative to religious experience. He primarily has what theorists would call a functional view of religion, right, or a utilitarian view of religion. And this really goes down into the notion of language and reality for Thurman. And one of the things that Thurman says about that is that once the mystic or once the religious person has begun to articulate in the language of formal theology, of scripture, of ritual, or of teaching, that we've already gotten behind or away from what is most important, which is the felt, sensed experience and awareness of who God is. So the Apostles' Creed, the words that are said over the host and the chalice, the words that are said at last rites, the Ten Commandments, even Jesus' parables, if we focus on those so that they in themselves become more important than the experiences that they want to point us to or that they emerge from in history, Thurman says we've missed the boat. We're focusing on the language rather than the reality that language is pointing us to or out of which it was born. And this goes back to a very early church father who said, and I just quote this, out of the silence of the Father, the word of the Son was spoken. Think about that in terms of the Trinity, right? Jesus can show us who God is, and yet there's something of the mystery of God that will always transcend how we in history know who Jesus was. And this goes into the notion for Thurman of a little bit of paradox for me. What was he most known for? Being an author, being a wordsmith, loving his words. He loved Eckhart the most as a mystic that he studied because he said Eckhart was such a wordsmith himself, and he said Eckhart would get drunk on words because if you know anything about church history, Meister Eckhart was censored, was considered a heretic because of something he was saying about the mystical experience of God and how it was open to all people, and Eckhart used a lot of words. Thurman loved him, and Thurman used a lot of words. So the paradox is, Thurman, if the words are secondary to the experience, why were you so concerned about getting all of your words right and being such an originator of new words? And this goes down to the notion of being caught and taught. I think this is Baptist. This is also mystical. Thurman says the most important things about our faith, as Christians, as Hindus, as secular people, they can't be taught. They can only be caught. There's a contagion, he said, to religious experience. And so sometimes it doesn't matter the path of which we've come or the religion which taught us, which has allowed us that, because some people can have religion or doctrine or knowledge up here, but they don't have the felt sense of who God is that they live. So they have been taught it, but it has never caught them. They have never caught being on fire with God. And then, so what this brings us down to in terms of theory and analysis is that essentially for Thurman, for better and worse, he saw all religious doctrine and all religious theology as vehicles or as paths that allowed us entree into a better chance to experience God. The language of ritual, the path of ritual, the language of scripture, the path of scripture. And so he said the danger was when we would take any sort of scripture, any sort of creed, from a Catholic perspective, any magisterial teaching, and we would make that in itself the goal, when that in itself is the support or the mechanism, or if you even will, the scaffolding that allows us to get to the place to have the experience of what is really important, which is God. And so what this does for Thurman then is it levels the playing field about soteriology or about the saving power of religious traditions, because it's not weighed on who has the most sophisticated or theologically rich doctrine. It's which one of these traditions allows us the greater experience and access to the living God. And so for him, while people would say, wow, Thurman, you're a little bit liberal, maybe you're not even a Christian anymore, Jesus could be unique as a manifestation of God without being the exclusive sole revelation of God in history. It's a lot to take in there, I know. So what that means then in terms of thinking about things for today is if community is the goal of life, all of life, and humanity has a certain role in that in terms of being able to participate in that search for oneness that nature shares, that we share, or to resist it, unique among all of God's creation, then how can we better understand what we're curious or drawn to about Thurman and his interfaith teaching? How does his understanding of religious experience and the purpose or the functional view of your religion, as we talked about it, mesh with yours? Is there any overlap? Is there any sort of difference? That could be your denominational, that could be your personal experience. And then finally, what do you consider to be positive, questionable, or maybe even negative elements of how I've interpreted Thurman today? I think I've interpreted him authentically, because I want to do that as a specialist. And I will say from my perspective as a Christian, I am disappointed in his functional view. Not because I don't agree with that. I fundamentally do. I think that I'm a universalist at heart. But I think that with his mind and his own contemplative bent, I wish that Thurman would have done more to articulate the need and the precision of the language of different faith traditions. Because certainly language mattered to him in the way that he articulated religion. And certainly he was very concerned with the way that other traditions use language. And so for him to essentially say the traditions, the doctrines, the denominations are essentially just the paths, and what we want to do is get people to the experience of God, where was his critique of insufficient Christian paths? As well as maybe insufficient parts of Buddhism or Islam of his time. My response to that as the specialist is either that wasn't important to him, or more than likely there were other things that were more important to him that as a non-academic he chose to spend his time on. Yes?
This mystical stuff,
yeah,
does not lend itself to language.
There we go. Yep. Right.
It just doesn't.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Exactly.
How do you explain it?
Yeah. 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 Well, that's where he says, as soon as we have said the word, as soon as we've given it a label, we've lost what it was about, because no label would ever be sufficient. Yeah. Yeah. And another thing to say briefly about this, and I'll leave you to these questions. Thurman also said in Human Development of the Person, it's a big deal when that child, that little toddler, can kind of toddle up and finally stand on her 2 feet and be upwardly mobile and self-supporting, and that's individuation, and you want to look, and this is I, this is me doing this. But he says, as an author, who can ever come up with an original thought or original word? Because even if the author is saying, I've created this thought, or I've created this phrase, or I've created this poem, there are generations and generations and generations of people who have generated the languages and the thoughts and the metaphors that have allowed that one poet or that philosopher to come up with that concept. And so nothing is ever individually ours. And so for me, that comes out of this collective sense that there's one common goal of religion for him, to where he might have understood it as more of a universal search that was articulated differently in the denominations, rather than seeing the denominations or religions as leading to different paths. So I stopped this just so I could let you know with these handouts. I wanted to mention one other resource that might be helpful to not only further think of Thurman here, but I also think that it's not often that when we come together to think about interreligious dialogue encounter that your presenters are going to push you back to think about your own personal experience of God, and I think that's vital for Thurman. So first off, just like on Monday, I've cut 2 readings, but they're on this one handout now. They're both from his 1960s collection of the centering pieces that they used to read the hour before worship in silence. The first one goes back to what I mentioned earlier, your neighbor's landmarks, a little bit more detail there. And then the second one is something that Thurman talked about throughout his ministry, and it was his notion of imagination. And he called, I mean, he loved using these old languages, but he called imagination the angelos of God or the messenger of God. And I think that there's a lot in the landmarks and the imagination piece that overlap and maybe could give you a further context for how he might have spoken himself about these things. Right? So just one page, but they're both on the same, they're front and back. Another text, if you're interested, I heard a couple of groups talking about this, and this is where I, when I find time to do more with Thurman in terms of writing some things and getting it out there, I would be interested in this. One of the challenges with the turn, the postmodern turn, or the turn of past modernity concerning story and language is that, you know, the big fancy way, the easy way of saying it is, the narratives or the scripts that we have for what reality is about, that those really only work at the grassroots level than at the meta level. That there's not any kind of grand story that we can buy about how all of reality works. Mainly we know about reality through the smaller stories we grow up in and the smaller kind of scripts that we're taught. And so when post-modernity hit in terms of cultural awakening and the way the academy interpreted that, my understanding of that is that one of the things we realize is that we really can't separate how we understand reality from how we use and we really swim and exist in language. And so one of my critiques would be to Thurman, this is where I say, could you be a little more sophisticated, like, how does language help shape reality? Because we're not, for me, I'm not getting off of the end of saying the Lord's Prayer, and then it's a springboard, and then here I go into the cosmic love of God. Like there's something in the way that the language has shaped the way I know God, and I can't extricate them. And yet I really do value what he's saying about the import of not making the language the idol or the calf, right? So if you're interested, there's a wonderful Scottish philosopher named Donald Cupid, C-U-P-I-T-T, C-U-P-I-T-T, and Cupid's written a lot, but a piece that you would like to look at of his is called Mysticism After Modernity, Mysticism After Modernity, and he has a great chapter in there about how he thinks mystical language isn't so much about speaking about a reality that's beyond history and beyond language, but it's a way that the mystics of our traditions might have spoken about keeping God close to them. So that language wasn't, we don't separate language from God and only experience God, but we live in the language of our faith traditions so as to know God better. So going back to what I think my father-in-law was just saying there, language shapes, the story shapes, the scriptures shape. And so we never want to make them God. But I think my critique of Thurman is that we can't essentially extract who God is from that because we're people who are in language. I mean, even if it's not verbal, you know, we have so many ways of communicating. And that's essentially what it means to be people. Last thing to mention, and then we'll listen to Buddhism. Speaking of language, this is a little bit of a paradox of Thurman. He was visiting with some Canadian Indians during the 50s, and he was there to give a couple talks about the experience of oppressed peoples, you know, the Canadian Indians, American Indians, and African Americans. And he was there for two nights, and the final morning that he woke up on kind of a Sunday or Monday to leave, he was going to just come out and see, and they were going to see him off, and he was going to get on the train and go home. And he said he fixed his toast the way he wanted, had his black coffee. And then one of his handlers that was his host came out and asked that he give a blessing to them, right? Well, he wasn't prepared for that because there had been an interpreter there for his planned talks. So he got up there that morning with this large assembly of these tribal leaders, about 30 of them, and he said he started talking to them in English. And then he said after about 2 minutes, he asked a person who was trying to interpret just to stop. And he said that he spoke about another minute in English, and just then he sang a brief song for them. I think it was probably Spirit of the Living God. And then he said that as he left, each of them came up and in complete silence kind of gave him a little look in the eye and kind of a touch, you know. And so what was interesting there for me was that Thurman was more concerned in that exchange as he was leaving, that the benedictus, or the good words, the benediction, was more relational and felt rather than some teaching he was going to give. So again, I think that goes back into his preferred way of engaging the other, right? Felt relationship rather than some sort of verbiage. That said, we'll listen to a little bit of his talk on the Buddha, and then we'll get out of here. Excuse the Curious George piece there. I just don't know how to
move. Curious George.
So what we're picking up here with is he's read a little bit from the Four Noble Truths as they're preserved in the Pali Canon. And he's also read a little bit from Olive Schreiner as pretext. And this is his opening into his talk, which we obviously listened to the whole 30 minutes of it, on Gautama Buddha.
Buddhism. Buddha was a seeker. He wanted to find a solution to the problem of human existence. And I suppose that in that sense we all seekers, aren't we? Of course, we do not define our quest in such lofty terms. But ultimately, what we're after is the final solution to the riddle of our private existence. There are many stories about Buddha. And you may know more of them than I do, but let us cut through all that the devotion and the imagination and the inspired response of millions of human beings have given to this creative and moving spirit who seemed in himself to be so completely one with what he claims to have found, that when his worshippers contemplate his life, they think of him as the only God worthy of worship. He wanted to know the answer to human suffering. Everywhere he looked around him in the world, he saw men who were suffering. Young people were getting older, old people were getting older. No man escaped old age if he continued to live. But old age brought with it the disintegration of powers of body and mind. And it seemed, as contrasted with the glory and the wonder and the beauty of youth, to be tragedy. He saw around him men who were hungry and who could find no food to eat. And the living of their lives on the basis of the provisions that were available to them seemed to him, and perhaps to them, to be an increasing nightmare without reason and without tenderness. He saw people dying. One by one the duties end, one by one the lights go out. The tallest mountains crumble, the strongest beams break. The wisest man withers like a plant. Death everywhere, riding on all the winds. What is there about the nature of human existence that makes of all of life a breeding ground for anguish of spirit? That was his problem. He set out to find it, if I can get rid of my, if I can get rid of my flesh, if I can get rid of the persistent demands of my body, if somehow I can detach myself.
I'm happy to point you to these online or send you some after this week, but what he goes on to say is he argues against Buddha for trying to be completely detached, because for Thurman, the way to relieve suffering is to align ourselves intellectually, ethically, bodily with life's search for a community that occurs at all levels. So he argues not against Buddha completely, but he argues for the notion of detaching from life completely, and he would argue for the middle way, which supposedly Buddha adopted in his later life when he was enlightened and not minimalism, not extremism. And one of the challenges here, as you might have heard it, and this is what I would teach in a world religions class, did you hear the way he articulated how a lot of Buddhist people would describe the Buddha as the only God that there was? So rightly so, Mahayana Buddhism would see Buddha as divine and could be prayed to, but still not as God. And Theravada Buddhism would have never claimed Buddha as a deity. And so there's still, in his concern, in my mind, was an inadequate way of speaking as a non-Buddhist about the Buddha to a largely Christian organization. And with that, I will say namaste. And have a good rest of your afternoon. Thank you.
Thank you.